Most of the parsha of Bechukosai deals with what we call the brachos and klalos, the Torah's predictions of good things for keeping mitzvahs, of not so good things for not keeping mitzvahs, the famous tochacha, the first of the two tochachas in the Torah, and to begin with the good news, with the brachos. So the basis of all brachos is introduced with the words Im b'chukosai teilechu. Now b'chukosai teilechu, if you will translate literally, means if you will go in my statutes. Chukim is a form of mitzvahs, a way of referring to mitzvahs. But as we know, Rashi, based in the Torah's Kohanim, has a different explanation, because sometimes you need to know what is the perush of the word, and then you need to know what is the perush of the context, because it is often the case the context dictates the meaning of the word. In Rashi's own words, Im b'chukosai teilechu yachol, I may have thought, as simple as could be, zekiyum ha-mitzvahs, that this refers generally to keeping mitzvahs. B'chukosai teilechu, it's a way of referring to keeping mitzvahs. If you keep the mitzvahs, good things will happen. However, that straightforward translation cannot be, because keeping mitzvahs is referred to in the very next phrase. Kishu omer ves mitzvosai tishmuru. As the pastor goes on to say, ves mitzvosai tishmuru is keeping mitzvahs. So our understanding of phrase 1 must now change, having met phrase 2. So we have to, in a sense, read the pasuk forwards and then backwards. When it says es mitzvosai tishmeru harekiyum hamitzvos amor, so the Torah is referring there to fulfilling mitzvos. So now go back to the first phrase and reinterpret, rediscover. Hamani mekayim im b'chukosai teilechu. What then is the meaning of the word b'chukosai teilechu? Says Rashi, famous quotation from Torah's Kohanim, shetihiyu amelim b'Torah, that you shall be toiling in Torah, applying yourselves to Torah. Now, we need to appreciate that our parshanut work is not finished yet, because we have so far undefined b'chukosai teilechu. We've seen what it cannot refer to mitzvahs generally. It must then have this other meaning of amelim b'Torah, of toiling in Torah. But the question remains, how does that come from the words b'chukosai teilechu, as much as they must mean that, but how do they come to mean that? What's b'chukosai teilechu got to do with learning Torah? How is chukosai a reference to Torah, and what is the meaning of the verb teilechu? Well, the Ksava Kabbalah, Rabbi Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, as this is one of his specialties really in considering the flexibility and the range of possibilities within any given word in Lashon HaKodesh, the word chok primarily refers to a statute, a law, but the word chok also refers to getting to the inside of something, because lechokek is to engrave, and when you engrave, you essentially, you take away the outer layer, reveal the inner layer. And in that respect, the word chok relates to the word chek. Chek is the inside of something. So b'chukosai now is a reference to getting to the inside of Divrei Torah. We would say getting to the heart of the matter, getting to the essence of the matter. That is a deeper form of learning. And moreover, it does not happen instantly. It's not something that is yielded immediately. B'chukosai, to get to the heart of the matter, to arrive at a meaningful understanding, requires application and requires persistence. And to that end, the verb that is used here is the word teilechu. Teilechu means to go. Teilechu denotes a journey. It denotes a process, because one may hear a Dvar Torah and it's an instantaneous thing. But b'chukosai, to understand properly, that's teilechu. That requires time, it requires application, and requires consistency. And that is true for all meaningful attainments, and kal vachomer, it is true for a deeper understanding of words of Torah. We mentioned in the past, we're in the middle of the days of the Omer. It's a curious mitzvah, Sfiras HaOmer. The mitzvah is to count, and we count. Sometimes it's difficult to know what to do when you've counted. You say, so tonight is such and such amount of days in the Omer, and that's that, then you finish. You can say a few more things, and perhaps that's why we do say many more things, because we're not quite sure how to leave the count just lingering there. There's all sorts of prayers before and afterwards, which are not essentially part of the mitzvah. But perhaps one perspective on the mitzvah of Sfiras HaOmer, which I think is very meaningful. We say that we're counting upwards to receiving the Torah. Sfiras HaOmer is an interesting mitzvah. It's a mitzvah that, by definition, you cannot fulfill all at one time. It's a process. You cannot count all 49 days in 5 minutes, even if you'd be inclined to do the whole thing. And we're acclimatizing to this notion that there are certain things that you cannot do all at once. But on the other hand, there's the pendulum swings, because when we're met with something that you can't do all at once, then maybe we think, so then maybe I don't need to do anything today, because it's going to take more than a day, maybe today doesn't count. Every day counts. So you have this very interesting balance, whereby you cannot count everything in one day, but you can't miss a day, because every day counts. And although it takes just a moment every night for these 7 weeks, it's chinuch, it's training, it's orientation for receiving the Torah, because that's what Torah is like. You can't do the whole thing in one day, but you don't want to miss a day, because then that's you didn't get anywhere that day, and ultimately the something lacking there. And so what we do see from these words, b'chukos ha'teleichu, and again to remind ourselves, the brachas of the Torah are predicated on these words, which means that perhaps our understanding of learning Torah, which may have been a matter of absorbing information or hearing information, understanding and remembering perhaps, we wouldn't necessarily have seen amelim, application, as an integral part of the mitzvah. Perhaps like other mitzvahs, do the mitzvah. If a person works hard to do the mitzvah, is that a good thing? It's a good thing, but perhaps extrinsic to the mitzvah. Maybe we would say, lefum tzara agra, you expended effort doing the mitzvah, good for you. But it's not necessarily part of the mitzvah. And yet, here we see that amelim batorah is embedded within the presentation of the mitzvah itself. The mitzvah is not to learn, and if you apply yourself, all the better. The mitzvah is to apply. Amelim batorah. And the question, which we may ask, is why? Why is amelim such an integral part of the mitzvah? Must it be done with effort? Must it be done with application? Well, Rav Dessler explains in the Sefer Michtav Meliyahu that we need to remind ourselves once in a while, what are we looking to attain or achieve through our Torah learning, through our Charuta or Shiurim or private learning? What's the goal? Ultimately, we are looking to connect. We're looking to connect with the Torah. We're looking to connect with Hashem through the Torah. We're looking to establish a connection with mitzvahs. Connections, meaning connections, are only ever the product of application. Something that happens without application and investment, easy come, easy go. And therefore, in a sense, if we were to learn without the application, then what would be missing is the connection that would be forged as a result of that involvement. And that is why it is so much at the heart of learning Torah. The things that we invest in are the things that we connect with. They're the connections that we form. And in fact, it's most thought-provoking to consider the implications of this idea. And we'll do so by referring to the famous statement in the Gemara. It's twice in the Gemara, actually, but first is in Maseches Nedarim and Daf Pei Gimel, which asks the question of all questions. Alma avda ha'aretz. That's the pasuk in Yirmiyahu. It's the Haftarah. I don't wish to say it's the Haftarah for Tisha B'Av. It has been the Haftarah for Tisha B'Av. And the Navi asked, Alma avda ha'aretz. So, why was the land destroyed? And the Gemara states that this question was asked. No one knew the answer to this question until Vayomer Hashem. Hashem presents the answer in the words of the Navi, Velo Holchuba. Velo Holchuba. They didn't go with the Torah. What does that mean? That's a rather abstract idea. Lo Holchuba, says the Gemara, Shelo Berchu Batora Tchila. They did not make a bracha before they learned. So says the Gemara, black on white, in Nedarim Daf Pei Gimel and Bar Metzia Daf Pei Aleph. And we look at a statement like that of the Gemara, and we must wonder. We're all pro making brachas before learning Torah. It's very important. But without any disrespect, it doesn't sound that important. It doesn't sound of critical importance. It doesn't sound like the sort of thing that if you didn't do it, then the Beis HaMikdash and the land will be destroyed. That seems to be rather a disproportionate response to not making a bracha. And it sounds like there was learning going on. It doesn't say they didn't learn, but it says they didn't make a bracha. That seems to be a somewhat outsized response to not making a bracha. And what's more, and what makes it harder to understand, is that the question of what led to the Churban of the first Beis HaMikdash is discussed yet elsewhere in the Talmud, in Maseches Yuma and Daf Tes, where it's a more well-known discussion, I believe. It compares the first Churban with the second Churban. The second Churban was Sinas Chinam, and the first Churban, says the Gemara, is due to Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim, what we call the three cardinal sins, the three biggest averus that there are. They're Yehorik Val Yavor. Now, how did these two Gemaras sit together? How can you identify what seems to be a relatively mild infraction of not making a bracha on Torah, which again, it's not correct, but where the Gemara elsewhere has identified these much more obvious, serious, massive averas? How do the two go together? And this question is discussed by the Taz, the Turei Zahav, in his commentary on Shulchan Aruch, on Simen Mem Zayin, which discusses Birchas HaTorah. And the Taz explains, it's clear that by the time the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, there was all sorts of terrible things going on, and terrible averas, like the Gemara identifies them, we don't like to talk about it, Avodah Zarah, Gilui Arayos, Shvichus Damim. That's clear. There's no denying that. There's no avoiding it. But the Gemara has a prior question. Namely, how did it get to that? And the background to the question is, we are aware of this notion that learning Torah, it's meant to elevate, it's meant to protect us, it's meant to purify us. So here we have this impossible situation whereby the Jewish people apparently are learning Torah and somehow still they degenerated into all of these averas. That's really the question. Ultimately, it's because of these three sins. But initially, why were they not protected through their Torah learning? And the answer, says the Taz, which really resonates very profoundly with our discussion, is that the protection of Torah learning is if a connection has been made, if it's something that's been invested in. The bracha that we make before we learn is la'asok b'divrei Torah. La'asok b'divrei Torah means to be involved in Torah. Like ASIC, it's a business. It's something that should be demanding of our energies and of our time and of our focus. To make that bracha before learning means that the appropriate effort will be invested in the learning, and then it would have protected the Jewish people against all of those other mishaps. However, says the Gemara, it began with lo berchu b'Torah tchila, without making a bracha before learning, so there's no orientation. There's no sense of what is required to make a meaningful connection with learning. One goes to learn, and they learned, but without that connection, and parenthetically, I don't think it's incorrect to suggest that perhaps the Gemara doesn't mean to say that they missed out the words, they deleted the blessing from the Siddur. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It may very well be that they made the bracha like they made all the brachas, but they didn't really heed its message or pay attention to it or allow it to set their approach. And in the absence of such an orientation towards learning Torah and that which is required, so then anything could happen. And in the end, everything did. So these are the two statements of the Gemara with regards to Alma Avda Haaretz. And I think it's important that certainly in today's climate, where any effort of any kind is looking to be excised, because if something requires effort, there must be something wrong, either with it or with me. Every malacha, if we could borrow the expression from Hilcha Shabbos, every malacha by definition is a malacha shenet tzricha legufa. There's something wrong if I need to, and things are presented to us and advertised to us as being easier and quicker and smoother, and for many respects it's a positive thing, technologically. But in terms of meaningful things, in terms of tochen, and certainly in terms of Talmud Torah keneged kulam, we will lose out if we adopt that approach to learn Torah, because then our goal will be, how can I gain the maximum from learning while expending minimum or no effort? And in so doing, we could potentially miss the point entirely. I read a number of years ago at least a biography of the Vilna Gaon, and it's very difficult in many sections to really relate to the Vilna Gaon, because he's the Vilna Gaon. So if he sleeps in four segments of half an hour each for 24 hours and things like that, it's difficult to set a plan based on the Vilna Gaon in terms of emulation. But the part that I found most inspiring of that biography is when it describes the effort that he expended in learning. Because I was under the impression that if you're the Vilna Gaon, it means you don't have to try. Because that's part of what it means to be the Vilna Gaon. And everything comes naturally. And there is no question that he could have probably fooled most people without expending any effort at all. But the Vilna Gaon, he wouldn't have been the Vilna Gaon if he didn't. And the way that it describes, the Vilna Gaon tried harder, expended more effort. The way his Talmud, Rav Chaim Volozhin, in his introduction to the Tzafer Tzniusa, describes the Gaon, if he came across a difficult passage, whether in the Gemara or the Zohar, Rav Chaim said, you couldn't talk to him. And he wouldn't eat, and he wouldn't sleep, and he never slept anyway, but he completely didn't sleep. And there was like a pall that descended on the house, and until he worked it out, he couldn't do anything else. And he's exerting effort for hours and hours, until finally the breakthrough came, and the Gaon on his level understood whatever it is that he felt had not been fully understood, and then peace returned to the house, the lights went on, see, they gave him something to eat. But the very notion that the Gaon is trying tells us that being at the top doesn't mean that you don't have to try. It means that you're trying harder than anyone else. And it's fascinating, of course. Once again, we're back in the realms of the Vilna Gaon. But he once said to his Talmud, Rav Chaim Volozhin, that he had been offered on more than one occasion that a Magid would come and teach him Torah while he was sleeping, would come and share secrets of Torah with him while he was sleeping. There are certain greats of the generations who had such a thing. And he said to Rav Chaim, I was offered and I refused. Afmir gesagt, but I refused. And the reason I refuse is because, as the Gaon, and you can see the Shita coming out here, I do not value words of Torah that I haven't worked for. If I'm just sleeping and the Nugget's telling me secrets of Torah, that's not Torah. That was the Vilna Gaon. And he says to Reb Chaim, you may be wondering why I'm telling you this, because I happen to know that a Maggid is very soon will offer your younger brother, Reb Zalman of Volozhin, to share secrets of Torah with him. Tell Reb Zalman in my name to refuse. Okay. So these are the yesodos, really, that comes out from B'chukos HaTeilechu, and certainly as we are counting up towards Kabbalah Satorah, each one in their own way with their own resources, to be aware of the essential and intrinsic value of expending effort, which is really so put to the side in every other area of life. So, from B'chukos HaTeilechu, we move on to the brachos. And the first of the brachos is in Pasuk Dalet, which is the second Pasuk of the Parsha. V'nasati gishmechem bi'itam. I will give your rains in their time. So, good rainfall, that's the first of the brachos. Also in Kriyat Shema, v'nasati matar tzachem bi'ito. V'nasati gishmechem bi'itam. In their time. When is their time? Interestingly, we may have thought that in time refers to the seasonally, the time that is optimum within the agricultural cycle. Rashi explains that bi'itam refers to the time of the week that it is best for rain to fall. But when is there ever a good time in the week for rain to fall? Says Rashi, bi'itam b'sha'ar she'ein derech b'nei adam lotzeis. A time when no one leaves home. Everyone's home already. Because when it rains, the roads get muddy and you get rained on, and it's good for the country, but no one likes to get rained on. And therefore, the best time, this is the bracha, is that when people are home anyway and they're not going out again, kagon belele shabbosos, Friday night. Once you're home, and that's the best time for it to rain. That's bi'itam. That's when the rains are at their optimum. Interestingly, the Ramah, the fascinating explanation of the Ramah, completely separate topic seemingly, who discusses, the Ramah is a sefer called Toras HaOla, where he discusses korbanos and related matters. It's a whole world unto itself. But in that sefer he comes to discuss the Gemara in Maseches Ksubas and Daf Ayin Zayin, which talks about certain tzaddikim, greats of the generations, that their greatness was represented or expressed in the fact that no one ever saw a rainbow in their time. Lo niras akesh b'yameihem. Reb Shimon ben Yochai, coming up to Thursday, Reb Shimon ben Yochai, Chizkiyahu HaMelech, and others. Lo niras akesh b'yameihem. Now the simple understanding is the keshes, the rainbow, is in a sense a sign of something's not as it should be, but however Hashem has agreed never to bring a marble, but it really seems that things are not as they should be. However, some Mefarshim raise the question, I mean, a rainbow is a natural phenomenon when the it's rained and then the sun comes out and then there'll be a rainbow. So what does it mean to say that the rainbow is never seen in their time? Does that mean that those laws of physics were suspended for their time, artificially or supernaturally, so that a rainbow would never be seen? Well, some say yes. However, the Ramah gives such a wonderful interpretation that it says that because they were tzaddikim, a rainbow was never seen because, as Rashi tells us here, when things are as they should be, the rain only ever comes on Friday night and people are home. You'll never see a rainbow at night. And therefore, lo niras akeshes, it doesn't mean that the laws of physics and optics were suspended. It means the rain came in the best time where you'll never see a rainbow. Friday night, you'll never see a rainbow. So says the Ramah. It's interesting that these words, v'nasati gishmechem bi'itam, some mefarshim, more than one actually, note the word gishmechem, your rains. What is the meaning of your rains? I mean, as soon as it rains, if it rains on you, then it's for you. It's your rains. What then is the message of the words Gishmechem? And there are a number of approaches, but a fascinating interpretation is found in the Sefer Be'er Yosef, Rabbi Yosef Salant. And he refers us to a fascinating medrash, Vayikra Rabbah, which describes the travels, or of the travels, of Alexander the Great. And what's interesting is, this whole episode will take place between Alexander and this tribe somewhere in Africa, and no one's Jewish yet. The only Jewish part is that the Medrash uses this idea, endorses the idea, to explain a pasuk, as we will see. What's the story? Ma'aseh shehaya kachaya. Alexander, of course, went all over the place, tended to conquer wherever he went. And he comes to this tribe in Africa, and he's observing them. And what happened was, there was a case that came before the village elders there, of someone who had sold a courtyard, and when the purchaser started to dig up the courtyard, he found there was treasure there. So the question is, who owns the treasure? And interestingly, each side here felt that the other side deserved the money. The purchaser says, I paid you for a courtyard, I did not pay you for this treasure, and therefore you didn't realize, you didn't sell it, it doesn't belong to me, you should take it back. That's interesting. It's one for the books. On the other hand, the seller says, I sold you everything in good faith, if there's treasure there, it's yours. So each side wants the other side. So they have this machlokas. So they come before the chief to find out what he says. And he suggested that they compromise. So how are they going to compromise? So he said, you have a son who is of marriageable age. You have a daughter who is of marriageable age. Let them get married and then give the treasure to them. And that way everyone enjoys it. That was his psak, so to speak. Alexander was completely bowled over by this whole episode. And he couldn't contain his amazement. He says, you know, where I come from or the way I do things, we'd never do anything like that. So the chief asked, well, what would you do? Well, says Alexander, I'll tell you what I would do. No one knew that the treasure was there. I'd probably kill both of them and the crown would take the treasure. So the chief was, this is yet the Medrash, and the chief is appalled. And he asks Alexander, he says, tell me, does it rain where you come from? Macedonia, does it rain there? Alexander says, of course it does. So this chief says, if it rains, as far as I'm concerned, it can only be to preserve the animals that are with you, because the human beings, the way you've described them, don't deserve the rain. So I don't know if these were the last words of this chief, but in any case. But the reason why the Medrash quotes this very interesting story is because the Medrash endorses what this chief said. The Medrash says it can be that sometimes the only life forms for whose benefit Hashem provides the rain are the animals, if the human beings aren't really acting as they should, but the no reason why the animals should suffer, and then the human beings, they get the rain memela. But it's really for the animals. And in fact, the Medrash adduces the pasuk, which we say in Tehillim on Shabbat afternoon, Adam uvehema toshia Hashem. Adam uvehema means sometimes Adam is saved because of behema. There's a bit of a chastising message for the human race. Adam uvehema toshia Hashem. Very interesting. Says the Be'er Yosef. So here we see that sometimes the rain can fall for by virtue of good human conduct, and sometimes it's because of the animals. Does it make a difference at the end of the day? Rain is rain, still chemically it's made up of the same thing, and the effect will be the same. The answer, says Be'er Yosef, is yes. Because if it falls only in the merit of the animals, primarily for the benefit of the animals, then it's not going to be falling at a time that's particularly convenient for people, that's not going to be of value. But if it falls as a result of people's behaving the way that they should, so then the timing will also be in a way that's convenient for people. And therefore, says the Be'er Yosef, it could be that this idea is alluded to in our pasuk. If you keep the brachas, meaning you're acting as you should, not only will the rain come, Gishmechem, your rain. In other words, you will have earned the rain. And because you earned the rain, then it will come be'itam, in a time that's good for you. Because if you hadn't earned it, even if it would still come, no one would be paying attention to whether it's convenient for you, day, night, or wherever it may be. So that's a very interesting way of looking at those. And again, it's paying attention to such a nuance of the pasuk, Gishmechem, your rain, and all of this is contained therein. Now, I'd like to move to a section of the Tochacha. It's in Perek Kafvav, Pasuk Lamed Aleph. And there it says, V'nosati es areichem charba. These are course, terrible klalos, the cities will be desolate. Vahashimosi es mikdash sheichem, and I will lay desolate as well the mikdash, and again, mikdash sheichem, your mikdash, which as the Ibn Ezra comments, means that if you're not acting as you should, then it's more your mikdash than my mikdash. Vahashimosi es mikdash sheichem. Velo ariach bereach nechochem, and I will not smell the aroma of the korbanos. What is the reference of these two psukim? They're both really talking about the same domain, the Beis Hamikdash. Phrase one, Vahashimosi es mikdashechem. Phrase two, Velo ariach bereach nechochem. Are they the same thing? Rashi explains that Vahashimosi es mikdashechem, the desolation of the Beis HaMikdash, refers to if the Jewish people are exiled, then no one will come to the Beis HaMikdash during Aliyah L'Regel. It will be empty. Vahashimosi es mikdashechem. And then moreover, there will be the cessation of korbanos below Ariach Bereach Nichochachem. So it refers to an absolute shutdown of the Beis HaMikdash operation. There's no Aliyah L'Regel and there's no korbanos. Interestingly, these, what we may observe, these two areas of the Beis HaMikdash, Aliyah L'Regel and Korbanos, are actually, according to the Rambam's presentation, the primary functions of the Beis HaMikdash. His opening words, as he discusses the halachas of the Beis HaMikdash, in Hilchas Beis HaBechira, Perek Aleph, Halacha Aleph, is to describe the Beis HaMikdash exactly in that way. Mitzvah Saseh Mina Torah, says the Rambam, to build a bias where there will be korbanos, and then everyone will come, Aliyah L'Regel. That's the profile of the Beis HaMikdash. And to see how that's paralleled in the Tochacha, according to Rashi, those two things will be discontinued. Now, the truth is that in a sense, there's a silver lining here on these words, Vashimosi es mikdashechem. It doesn't sound like it. It just sounds like absolute desolation. But somehow, there's a positive message here. And the Rambam codifies it in Hilchas Beis HaBechira in Perek Vav. Because the Rambam, as we discussed, I believe last week, is of the opinion that the Kedusha of the Mokum of the Mikdash remains. Meaning from the time of Shlomo HaMelech, who was the first one to instill that Kedusha or activate that Kedusha with the Mokum of the Beis HaMikdash, it never left. It is always there. And the Rambam uses our pasuk to as one of his sources. In the words of the Rambam, b'menis katsha, with what was it sanctified? Mokam ha-migdash. B'kedusha rishona, the very first time, shekidsha shloma, that Shlomo HaMelech sanctified, inaugurated the kedusha in the Mokam ha-migdash, shukidish ha-azara, v'yushalayim, and Yerushalayim, L'shaton, for its time, v'kidshon la'asid lavo, and for all time. That Kedusha never went away. Unlike the Kedusha Sa'aretz, which according to the Rambam, went away the first time. The second time was permanent. During Golas Bavel, it was discontinued. With Ezra, it was permanent. Says Rambam, back to Yerushalayim, and Beis HaMikdash. V'lama ani omer, b'migdash v'Yerushalayim. Why do I say regarding the Mikdash in Yerushalayim that Kedusha Rishona Kitcha La'asid Lavo, that the original Kedusha was permanent? L'fi shekedushas ha-Mikdash v'Yerushalayim mipnei ha-Shechina, because they are as a result of the Shechina. V'Shechina eino betela. Shechina is never discontinued, and therefore it's always, the place where it resides, always has that Kedusha. And now, coming to our Pasuk, from the depths of Tochacha, V'harehu Omer, it says, V'hashimosi es mikdashechem, I will lay desolate your mikdash. V'amr chachamim, and you know what chachamim said about that? Afapisha shemumin, even if it's desolate, it's still a mikdash. B'kdushasanehim omdim. Still has kedusha. In other words, the Rambam looks through Chazal, which we'll take a look at in just a moment, looks at the words Vashimosi es mikdashechem and sees, you see, it may be desolate, it's still a mikdash. Hasn't changed. The kedusha is still there. Now, actually, the source of the Rambam's ruling, this first discussion here, is in a Mishnah in Maseches Megillah. It's actually talking about a Bet Knesset. The Mishnah there says that if a shul has Kedushas Beis HaKnesses, we call that Mikdash Ma'at, miniature Mikdash. So the Mishnah says that Kedusha remains. Even if the shul is destroyed somehow, the Kedusha of that place remains. Chine Emar, and quotes this Pasuk, Vahashimosi Es Mikdashechem. So, Rambam is using it to refer to the Mikdash, based on Mikdash. The Mishnah actually uses it to refer to any shul. In a sense, the Mishnah is extending the message, because the Pasuk uses the plural. Vahashimosi Es Mikdashechem. Your Mikdashim. How many Mikdashim are there? Only one, really, based on Mikdash. So the fact that it uses the plural is what allows Chazal to extend it to other Mikdashim. A shul, Mikdash Ma'at. But of course, first and foremost, it refers to the Beis HaMikdash, and therefore the Rambam derives from these words, Vashimosi Es Mikdashechem, that the Kedusha remains. Now, we may yet ask, persist in terms of Parshanut, does it have to mean that when it's destroyed it's still a Mikdash? Perhaps it's referred to as a Mikdash, which then gets destroyed and it's not a Mikdash anymore. As if to say, if the Pasuk would say that you'll burn down a house. So no one says, you see, even after it's burned down, still called a house. It was the object that was burnt. And therefore, why here, when it says, Vashimosi es Mikdashechem, do we see, oh, it's still a Mikdash? Well, two classic explanations of this. Firstly, from the Netziv in the HaMikdavar. The Netziv says, Mikdash comes from the word Kedusha, sanctity. Vashimosi comes from the word Shemama, which is desolation. Desolation is not the opposite of Kedusha. Chilul is the desecration, or profanation is the opposite of Kedusha. Desolation is the opposite of population. Which means, had the Pasuk meant to say that everything will be undone, it would have said, B'chilalti es Mikdashechem, it was a Mikdash, and all of that will go. But it shifted the verb, because really what it's saying is, the only thing that will happen to the Mikdash, only, the subtotal of what will happen to the Mikdash, is Vahashimosi, it will be desolate. But what Kedusha remains will never be undone. There will never be a chilul of the Mikdash. So says the HaMikdavar. So the, again, the closer attention we pay to see what's the noun and what's the verb and what would be the intuitive fit to understand exactly how the message comes out, to try and see the psukim the way Chazal did. The Aruch Laner, Rabbi Yaakov Etlinger, in his Perush to Maseches Yevamos on Daf Vav, explains that the Rambam, and in fact the Mishnah and Megillah itself, is once again built off this phrase and the next phrase in the Pasuk. For as we quoted both of them, Vahashimosi es Mikdashechem, I will make desolate the Mikdash, and then Velo Ariach Bereach Nechotachem, and there will be, and I will not smell the aroma of the Korbanos. The simple understanding of this Pasuk is that there could still be Korbanos brought, but Hashem won't be happy with them. Except how can you bring Korbanos if there's no Beis HaMikdash? If the Kedusha is gone, you can't bring Korbanos there. And therefore, it's from the two phrases together. Apparently from the final phrase, says Aruch Laner, you may still bring Korbanos, which means there is the infrastructure to bring Korbanos. The Kedusha is still there. Hashem says that, I'm not going to be interested in that. But if the Kedusha went away, you couldn't bring Korbanos in the first place. So these are the delicate approaches of Parshanut with regards to how we see from Vashimosi es Mikdashechem that the Kedusha of the Makom HaMikdash is still there. Just a final comment with regards to which then became a matter of historical note, and then we're still kind of in the middle of it. In the 1800s, the question arose. It was raised by the famous Reb Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer of bringing Korbanos Bizman Hazeh, Rav Kalischer was very much of the opinion not only that the Mashiach had to be ushered in, the time of the Mashiach had to be ushered in, actively, but moreover that a key part of that was the reinstituting of Karbonos. He felt that the climate, based on many Makoras, the climate for Yemos the Mashiach would be precipitated and allowed by the bringing of Karbonos. And therefore he set about getting in contact with everyone, all of the great Gedolim of the time, to talk about reinstituting Karbonos. They're discussing it from Europe into Eretz Yisrael of the time. And this became the famous Sefer Drishas Tzion of the Tzvi Yosh Kalischer, and he, of course, was a formidable Talmud Chacham. He was met with opposition by almost everyone. But it was quite a stir. It was a very animated discussion, to say the least. And on a practical level, the question arose as to which korbanos are we talking about? Any type of korban? Very quickly, the matter localized on Korban Pesach. And the reason why, we may ask, Manishtana ha-korban hazeh mikol ha-korbanos, because the Jewish people as a whole are Tomei Meis, because the Rambam says the Kedusha of the Mokam HaMikdash is still there, it's usher to actually approach where the Mizbeach is on pain of Kores for almost every Korban. The exception is Korban Pesach, because the Korban Pesach has a special dispensation that it can be brought even if everyone's Tomei. So it's the only Korban for which you can go to the Mokam HaMikdash and bring the Korban. In terms of that, there are yet other objections, which we have discussed in the past. You have to find a Kohen, who knows he's a Kohen. You have to find the Big Tikkuna. You've got to know what the Trelis is. You have to, a lot of things really combine, and that's a separate discussion. But it localized almost instantly on the Korban Pesach for reasons that we just mentioned. But what's interesting is the Netziv, who was very vocal in this discussion, as were many, many of the Gedolim, as we said, the Netziv explains there's another reason why the only Korban that could conceivably be considered for this is the Korban Pesach. And what is that? Not a halachic reason per se of being Tomei, etc., although that's plenty, but something else. Our Pasuk says, back again, Pasuk Lamed Aleph, Vahashimosi es mikdashechem, I will lay desolate the Mikdash, v'lo ariach bereach nichochachem, and I will not partake of the aroma of the korbanos. And what is the meaning of those words, v'lo ariach? A korban is meant to be l'reach nichoach. I mean, that's almost like the signature phrase of every korban, reach nichoach, whatever that means. I mean, clearly, it's not the physical aroma, but it's the whole event of the korban. It's successful and encouraged if it has this thing called reach nichoach. Well, if that's the case, then says the Netziv, when Hashem says v'lo ariach reach nichoach, that means the Beis Hamikdash will be desolate, and even if you can physically bring a korban, or halachically bring a korban, I'm not going to be interested. In our loose translation, lo ariach bereach nichochachem, you'll try and bring a korban l'reach nichochach, and I'm not going to accept it. I'm not going to partake of that. Which is the Torah's way of essentially vetoing korbanos until things get better, the relationship gets back on track, and then we're back in for reach nichochach. So that's quite a chiddush in terms of these words, although it's actually it's a very straightforward understanding. Lo ariach reach nechachem means I'm not going to be interested in you bringing korbanos. If the pasuk says Hashem's not interested in us bringing korbanos, so then that's an important signal in terms of wondering if we should be bringing korbanos. However, says the Netziv, that's true for every korban, with the exception of Korban Pesach. Because Korban Pesach is the only Korban where the Torah does not use the words Reach Nichoach. The Torah talks at length about the Korban Pesach and never uses the expression Reach Nichoach. And why is it, by the way? Well, Mefarshim explain your average korban, for want of a better expression, generally korbanos, as the name suggests, korban, it's about closeness. However korbanos work, it's about developing the relationship, it's about enhancing. If you're talking about enhancing a relationship, but the relationship is in a rocky place, so then it's not appropriate. But if it's in a good place, so then it's reach nichoach, and it takes a good thing and makes it better. That's what korbanos generally are there for. Korban Pesach is not about enhancing the relationship between us and Hashem. It's about establishing and affirming the relationship between us and Hashem. It's the most basic korban. It's the korban habris. It's how we became Jewish. To the degree that we did when we left Mitzrayim, that formative experience of and connection of bringing a Korban Pesach, which means the Korban Pesach, unlike the others, we could almost say, is it sets the base of the relationship, and other korbanos deal with higher levels of the relationship. It's never inappropriate to reconsolidate the basis of the relationship. It's not about Reach Nichoach. It's about being Jewish. And therefore, Korban Pesach doesn't have Reach Nichoach, in which case, even though Hashem says, you try and bring korbanos, I won't be interested in Reach Nichoach, this korban, in a sense, goes under the radar. And it's not about Reach Nichoach, and therefore there's no reason why it wouldn't be accepted and acceptable. And that's why the Netziv, in his way, explains how hashkafically, in a sense, as well as halachically, the Korban Pesach is the one to watch in terms of whether it could be done. But as we mentioned, there are many further discussions as to whether any Korban, even Korban Pesach, could be included. What's interesting is, Reb Tzvi Pesach Frank, in his treatise, again, everyone was involved, his treatise on bringing Korbanos Bezman Hazeh, which is called Mikdash Melech, he mentions, interestingly, that the very same idea, that if Hashem says he's not going to lower riach b'reach nichochachem, so then all korbanos are out except for korban pesach, the very same idea was propounded by one of the great Sfardi gedolim of Yerushalayim, Rabbi Shlomo Alfandari. Mamish, at the same time as the Netziv, had exactly the same idea. And therefore korban pesach is the only one that could be brought. However, says Reb Tzvi Pesach Frank, a fascinating point to consider. It could be that everything that we have just discussed, Reach Nichoach and all of that, would not be an impediment to korbanos bezman hazeh. Again, he's not advocating, but in terms of this idea. Why? The reason why I say this, says Reb Tzvi Pesach Frank, is based on the Ramban. For one of the most major discussions of the Tochacha in this week's Parsha is to be found in the commentary of the Ramban. And specifically, the Ramban explains and discusses the Tochacha in this week's Parsha in contrast with the second Tochacha, for we know that there are two in the Torah. The first one is in Parshas Bechukosai, the second one is in Chumash Devarim, in Parshas Kisavo, two Tochachas. And there's difference in content and expression and various things. Is it the same thing? And the thesis of the Ramban is that these two Tochachas actually correspond to the two korbanos of the base of the Batei Mikdash. The first Tochacha corresponds to the first korban, the second Tochacha corresponds to the second korban. In this week's Parsha, it's about the first Beis HaMikdash. In Parshas Kisavo later on, it's about the second Beis HaMikdash. And he discusses this at length. There are certain concepts which are elements, key elements even, that are only to be found in this Tochacha, not in the second, and vice versa. Shmita, neglect of Shmita, is the major concern in this first Tochacha. It's not mentioned at all in the second Tochacha. And the Ramban explains that it's possible that there was no Torah mitzvah of Shmita in the second Tochacha. There was no Yovel, very few people came back. It's not Lechol Yoshveha. So Shmita isn't central to the second Tochacha. It's not mentioned at all, but it's mentioned numerous times in the first Tochacha. And so on and so forth, many, many details. But within the course of his discussion, Ramban says, The pasuk v'lo ariach bereach nichochachem, which is the one that we're looking at for now for quite some moments, is only in the first tochacha. There's no such concept of there's no parallel pasuk about that in the second tochacha. Why? Says Ramban, because the whole domain of korbanos, the reach nichoach element of korbanos, was much more pronounced in the first Beis HaMikdash, not so much in the second Beis HaMikdash. And in fact, the Gemara identifies this. The Gemara in the end of the first parak of Maseches Yuma, when it talks about the features that were absent in the second Beis HaMikdash, that were present in the first, there were five things, and one of those was that the fire that used to come down from Shamayim in order to initiate the day's korbanos every day in the first Beis HaMikdash didn't happen in the second Beis HaMikdash. That shows that there's been a certain decline, in a sense, between the first Beis HaMikdash and the second in terms of the connection that the korbanos was able to create. And specifically, he talks about Reach Nichoach. You know when the korban is Reach Nichoach? If a fire comes down from heaven to start to get things going, you know that that's Reach Nichoach. And the first Beis HaMikdash, they had it, but it was discontinued. As the pasuk says, and it was never recontinued. It was never resumed yet. Because in the second Beis HaMikdash, they didn't have it. That's the comment of the Ramban. Well, says the Tzvi Pesach Frank, according to the Ramban, lack of Reach Nichoach apparently is not a reason not to bring korbanos after the second Beis HaMikdash, because even during the second Beis HaMikdash, they didn't have Reach Nichoach, as far as the Ramban is concerned, certainly not in the full sense of the word. That is all entirely an issue for the first Beis HaMikdash. But for the second Beis HaMikdash, even its duration, they didn't have it. So that shouldn't be an impediment if afterwards to say, we don't have Reach Nichoach, that may well be. It didn't stop them when the Beis HaMikdash was there. If that's the problem, we shouldn't stop you when the Beis HaMikdash is not there. So that's a very interesting one. We'd think, you know, who could comment on this after the Netziv? Mi yavo achar ha-melech. Netziv has said, lo ariach, reach nichochachem, it's all out. But the Tzvi Pesach Frank is, he keeps going. And through the Ramban shows that that could be perhaps not even a concern at all. It's quite a thing to say. So these are a segment from this very fascinating discussion that began, I'm not sure if it's concluded yet, with regards to korbanos bizmanaseh. I'd just like for us to conclude, again, we don't like to finish with the tochacha, even with the Vashimosius Mikdashechem. There is a comment of Rashi, back to the beginning of the Parsha. Pasuk Dalet, the second Pasuk of the Parsha. Okay, the division between chapter and verse missed the mark. On this occasion, it's not a Jewish division. The parsha begins in Mechukos HaTelechu, not with the whoever split up the chapters didn't know what to do with the last two psukim of Behar, so he started a new parsha. Okay, when in doubt. In any case, v'nasati gishmeichem be'itam, which we discussed, your rains will come in their time. V'nasnar et yivolah, the lamb will give its produce. V'eitz hasadeh yitain piryo, and the tree of the field will give its fruit. Now that sounds quite straightforward and all part of what the pasuk is saying. There'll be a good harvest and there'll be a good fruit crop. Rashi quotes from the Teras Kohanim. Eitz hasadeh, the tree of the field, hein ilanei sarak. This refers to trees that actually don't bear fruit. They have a few leaves here and there, but they don't bear fruit. They're just trees. And even they will give fruit. A seed in Lasso's papers in the future. And in a sense, it's because a lot of Bichukosa is looked upon as something that hasn't maybe even fully happened yet. Even for the Ramban, the Tochacha is post-first Beis HaMikdash, but the full realization and full expressions, certainly, of the brachas here have not yet happened. But in the future, even a tree that doesn't even bear fruit will bear fruit. And this comment of Rashi from the Teras Kohanim parallels a statement made by the Gemara in Maseches Ksubas. It's the final statement there in Ksubas, where it says, Amar Rabbi Elazar,
Pardon me. Amar Kiya Bar Ashi, Amar Rav. Asidin kol ilani sarak shebe eretz Yisrael.
In the future, all of these barren trees, really, not fruit-bearing trees, in Eretz Yisrael, sheitanu peirus, they will give forth fruit. Shenemar, interestingly, does not quote our pasuk in Bechukosai, Eitz Hasadei Tempriyo, but rather quotes the pasuk in Yoel, Perek Beis, ki Eitz Nasah Priyo te'ina v'gefen natnu chelam. Similar idea, but it's not our pasuk, and that's a discussion why I didn't go back to the Chumash. So here, and that's how Maseches Ksubos ends. All the trees that didn't normally bear fruit, they will bear fruit. And a very wonderful comment here, in terms of understanding the layer of meaning, the trees that didn't bear fruit, they will bear fruit, is offered by Rav Waldenberg, that's all, in the Tzitz Eliezer in Chelek Yud Aleph. And it's actually from not so much from a halachic responsa, but it's from a hadron that he gave. When they finished Maseches Ksubos, he gave a daily shir in Shaare Tzedek, and they learned through Maseches Ksubos, and in the end they made a siyum, and this is the transcription of his hadron there. It has a halachic portion which is very complicated, but he explains. It's talking about Eretz Yisrael, the future, all these trees that didn't really do much or give much will begin to bear fruit. Says the Tzitz Eliezer, says Rav Waldenberg. It would seem that part of what the Gemara is saying here is based on the idea that we see often in Chazal, based on the pasuk, ki ha'adam etz hasodeh, the Torah says in Parsha Shochim, for man is the tree of the field. Adam is etz hasodeh. Which means that when the Torah talks about trees that don't bear fruit, it's talking about people that don't bear fruit. People that are not productive, people that are missing somehow on content. And in the future, they will bear fruit. Gam ilanei sarak elu. Who are these people? Hema ame aretz uporke ol hamitzvus. They're people who are either ignorant of Torah, indifferent to Torah, ambivalent, antagonistic. Shedomim le'ilanei sarak b'reikanusam, and therefore their lifestyle and their life itself, not much fruit there. They're here in the middle of Israel, not really bearing fruit. Yitanu levasov kamheir peiros. In the end, they'll bear fruit. V'yitnu alibam lashuv el aviyim shebashamayim. It will get to them. It will reach them. And they'll begin to lead a fruitful life. A life of Torah and mitzvahs, as should be lived. The question is, on what basis? How will this happen? These are Rav Waldenberg's words. All of this will be brought about by the schus of living in Eretz Yisrael, as the Gemara makes sure to emphasize, kol ilanei sarak shebe Eretz Yisrael, all of these barren trees in Eretz Yisrael, Bedaika. Why? V'hainu b'schus es sheyoshvim be'eretz Yisrael. Because they're living in Israel. U'mekayimim ha'mitzvah gadola azo shel yishuv eretz Yisrael. They're fulfilling this enormous mitzvah. Yishuv eretz Yisrael. Sheshkula neged kol ha'mitzvahs. Which the phrase says in Re'eh is equal to all other mitzvahs. It doesn't mean literally equal to all other mitzvahs. But whatever it does mean, that's what it means. And it's a mitzvah of enormous significance, and therefore says Rav Waldenberg, there's many people, and Rav Waldenberg wrote this hadron. The tshuvas were published in 1973. A lot's happened since then, and a lot has happened in the direction that Rav Waldenberg is talking. A lot of ilane sarak have given fruit because they're in Eretz Yisrael. It's often very difficult to know how to look at people who are living in Eretz Yisrael and not keeping mitzvahs. Because on the one hand, one could be upset by it or offended by it, and to a certain degree, correctly so. The pasuk says, "Vatavo vatatamu etzi." But Rav Waldenberg says, at the end of the day, it's still a mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. It's not the other mitzvahs, but you never know if it could bring them somehow, reach them ultimately, to bring them around to to keeping all the other mitzvahs. So this, I think, is a very beautiful vision with which to look at the pasuk again at the beginning, because many, many trees have actually followed the path that Rav Waldenberg was discussing. There's many that have yet to follow, but Mirtz Hashem, the magic of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael will win them over, and should bring us to a time where everyone here should be bearing the fruit. That should be b'meher b'yameinu, amen.
Sure.